My, we're quiet this evening.
Well, probably not. Everybody's wore out, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Anyone have any special prayer requests that we need to make note of as we are beginning this evening? Okay, Sandy, for your dad. Yes, Troy. Goodness. Okay. Sure. They want her to have a triple bypass. You're telling her that she should have one, but she's not too. Okay. All right. Anyone else? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer with these things. Father God, we come before you this evening in worship and in praise of who you are, and not only that, but in praise and thanksgiving for all that you've done for us, because you have done so much. Lord, we always want to be careful to give you praise and thanksgiving for your many gifts and your many blessings. A lot of those, Father, we're not even aware of. We don't even know that we've been blessed. But yet, you are always watching after us. You're always attending to our needs. And you're always showering your blessings from heaven on us. Father, we thank you for that. We praise you for that. Father, there are a number of issues that have been brought up this evening. People who are sick, hurting, ill, and need your touch on their bodies, Father. And so we lift all those to you. We lift them to you knowing that you're already aware of them, but you have told us in your word that we are to pray for the sick. And so we're doing that, Father. We're coming to you in faith, believing that you are not only able, but you're willing to heal those who need to be healed. So we lift those to you, Father, and thank you in advance for the answers to that, those prayers. Father, as we come to your word tonight, as always, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would superintend my presentation of your word and keep me faithful to the truth of your word. I pray also for the hearts and the ears of those who are listening, that you would touch those and open people to receive your truth from your word. And we'll give you all the praise and thanksgiving for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, last week we had just kind of dipped our toe in the 21st chapter of Genesis, having to do with the birth of Isaac, the long promised and finally fulfilled birth of Isaac. And I think we'll just pick up there at the beginning of chapter 21 and kind of reread those first 7 verses. We won't go into them in detail, but just by way of review to remind you of what we've already looked at there. Let's read those first 7 verses together. It says, "Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him, and Sarah said, God has made laughter for me, and everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And just by way of reminder, I would say to you that this is the long-promised descendant that God had promised to Abraham and Sarah many years before. Finally, it's been fulfilled. But God was not late with this promise. God was right on time. When God fulfills His word, He always does it very precisely. And the scripture's clear here that Isaac was born at the exact time. We looked a little bit last week at the birth of Jesus Christ, His coming, which was also foretold in scripture, and looked at the fact in the book of Galatians chapter 4, it talks about in the fullness of time, Jesus was born. And I mentioned to you that that phrase also means at exactly the precise time that He was supposed to be born, He was born. Now, that passage in the book of Matthew, in the book of Luke, in chapter 2, where it talks about Mary, it says that in the fullness of time she brought forth her son. And again, that same idea is there, that Jesus was born at exactly the right time. It wasn't just that she'd come to full term in her pregnancy, but that Jesus was born on exactly the day and the hour and the minute that God intended for Him to be born. God does not do things haphazardly or by accident, and Isaac was born at exactly the time that God intended for him to be born. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but I noticed the number of times in these first seven verses where reference is made to Abraham's old age. I mean, over and over again it says, it bore him a son in his old age. He was 100 years old when she bore this son. And she says, who would have thought that I would nurse a child, but I've borne a son to Abraham in his old age. I think God's trying to tell us something. That this was a miraculous birth to Abraham and Sarah in a very similar sense to which Jesus Christ was born by a miraculous birth, lo, these many years later. God wanted them to understand that this was not something of their flesh, but of His doing. And I think what we have recorded here is the account of the first miraculous healing in Scripture. God miraculously healed Abraham's body and Sarah's body. And I want you to see how complete God's healing miracles are. Not only was Sarah given the ability to conceive and bear a child, which she'd never done in her entire life, now she's 90 years old, and she's past the time of childbearing. But we're also told that her body was renewed to the place where she was able to not only bear this child, but to nurse the child. She nursed this child for something like 2 to 3 years was the normal length of time in that culture in those days before the child would be weaned. So she experienced that kind of healing. Abraham, we're told several times here, was old, an old man, and past the time of being able to father a child. But not only did God heal him to the point that he was able to father one child, but as we're going to see a little bit later, after Sarah dies, Abraham takes another wife and fathers 6 more children. And folks, we're talking about 30 years later. So when God heals, He heals totally and He heals completely. I used to say to people, if you go to a healing service and somebody has a tooth filled, get out. God doesn't fill teeth. He gives new teeth. Okay? Healing from God is complete and total. It's not partial. And this was a complete healing and a total healing for Abraham and Sarah. Verse 3 says that Abraham called his son Isaac, which God had told him to do. And Isaac means laughter. That's a little play on words that Sarah is using down here in verse 6 when she says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. That's a play on the name Isaac or Itzhak in the Hebrew. So he was named Isaac as God had commanded. Now we come to a portion of this where we have kind of the sad story of the departure of Ishmael and Hagar from Abraham's household. Beginning in verse 8, and we'll read down through verse 21. Scripture says, and the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid I will also make a great nation. Notice, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water, and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew. And he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now, as I said earlier, this child was told in verse 8, Isaac was weaned, and he would have been weaned at about the age of 2 or 3. That was a customary age for weaning a child in that culture. And at his weaning, Abraham threw a big feast to mark the occasion. Ishmael, who was by now a teenager, probably in his late teens, because remember that Abraham had circumcised Ishmael a few chapters earlier at age 13. So then Sarah had conceived. That's about a year's period of time. Now the child is weaned at age 2 or 3. So by now, Ishmael is a child old enough to know better than to be mistreating a little baby. Okay? And when it says he mocked here, he wasn't just saying na 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 na. What that really means is that he was being abusive to the child, verbally and physically. And Sarah saw it. And as mama bears are prone to do, Sarah was not happy about it. So she tells Abraham, okay, drive them out. Get rid of them. Because as long as they're here, there's going to be conflict. And as I say, Ishmael was old enough to know better. But he was filled with envy, no doubt. Jealousy, no doubt. And there's certainly a possibility that his mother was making him aware that his inheritance as the only son had just flown away with this new son of God's choosing, Isaac, that had been born. So there was an understandable, in a way, animosity between Ishmael and this little boy. Doesn't excuse his mistreatment, but I think we can understand how he felt. Bless you. And as I say, when Sarah saw what was going on, she demanded that Abraham send Hagar and Ishmael away. Verse 11 tells us that the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. We've already seen that Abraham loved Ishmael. Ishmael was his only son up to this point. He'd had this boy now for 15 years or so, and he was proud of him, and he loved him. And the idea of having to send the boy away was something that greatly distressed him, and I think we can understand that. It's interesting, however, that God tells Abraham to listen to Sarah and send them away. I find that maybe a little bit surprising, but God takes Sarah's side in the conflict because he says it's through Isaac that Abraham's descendants will be named. Certainly God is wise enough to know that the situation, if left as it was not going to work. So the solution is send them out. He has already assured, remember he had appeared, God had appeared to Hagar sometime before when she had fled. And he had already told her, she'd already had God's promise that this son was going to become a great nation. But here, of course, she's distressed by what's going on. Verse 13, God assures Abraham again that he will bless Ishmael. I find it interesting when he says, because he is your descendant. Going back again to the fact that Abraham is God's friend. It's interesting. God promised Abraham that he would bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. God had rescued Lot from Sodom, and we are told in the scripture that it was not because of anything in Lot, but it was because of Abraham that he rescued Lot from Sodom. God had blessed Abimelech because he treated Abraham well and restored Sarah to him. And God promises to bless Ishmael, not for his own sake, but for Abraham's sake. I kind of get the impression, and I'm sure you do too, that Abraham was God's friend. And God was going to bless Abraham and those who were with him. So Abraham sends Hagar and Ishmael away. As far as we know from Scripture, he never saw either one of them again. The next time we see Ishmael and Abraham together is after Abraham dies. And Ishmael comes back and gets together with Isaac, and they take their father and bury him. But as far as we know, Abraham never saw Ishmael or Hagar again from this time. But even though they were out of Abraham's view, they're not out of God's sight. And God has a promise to keep in regard to this young man. So God rescues them by showing Hagar a well in the wilderness from which she can get water and keep the boy from dying. And then we're told that he grew up, he lived in Paran, part of Arabia, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt because she was Egyptian, and she took an Egyptian wife for him. In this next passage, we see a reunion between Abimelech and Abraham. Beginning in verse 22, it says, "Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who's done this thing, neither did you tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. And Abraham took the sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these 7 ewe lambs mean which you have set by themselves? And he said, you shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand in order that it may be witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because there the two of them took an oath. Beersheba means well of the oath, or well of the promise. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Please make note of that little phrase, for many days. That's going to be important later. It really means for a long time or for several years. He stayed in the land of the Philistines. You are probably aware, I don't know that we've discussed it before, but the land of the Philistines has come down to us in our day as Palestine. Palestine means land of the Philistines. That's why you will never hear me refer to Israel or that area over there as Palestine, because that means something that is not true. It is not the land of the Philistines. It is God's gift to Abraham and his descendants under an eternal covenant. But going back to verse 22 here, Abraham was a man on whom it was obvious that the blessing of God rested. His wealth kept increasing. His family was blessed. Everything that God had said about him had come to pass. So we're told that Abimelech decided that he wanted Abraham and Abraham's God on his side. So he proposes to Abraham that they enter into a covenant. Verse 27 says that they cut a covenant of friendship, and they will be allies and not enemies. And then verse 33, the tree that Abraham planted there was for a memorial. And it says that he called on the Lord, the eternal God. That is Yehovah El Olam. This is one of the many names of God, emphasizing his eternal love. And then verse 34, as I said, tells us that Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines for a long time. Just as an aside, doesn't it seem to you that the Philistines would have been much better off maintaining this friendship with Abraham's descendants rather than becoming their bitter enemies, as they did when the children of Israel came back into the land? But by then, obviously, this covenant and many other things had been forgotten, and the Philistines became a thorn in the side of the people of Israel for a long time. Now, we come next to chapter 22 of the book of Genesis, and this is a chapter that I approach with a great deal of reverence. Not that I don't approach all of Scripture with a great deal of reverence. I hope that I do. But there are certain chapters of the Bible that a Bible teacher recognizes that he is probably ill-equipped to really unpack everything that is in it. You know, if I were teaching you Romans chapter 8, I would come to that with a great deal of trepidation, because there's so much there. And the same thing is true of the 22nd chapter of Genesis. It is a rich chapter that's full of a lot of meaning. And so I approach it, as I said, with a great deal of trepidation. But let's read the first 8 verses together, and then we'll take a look at some of the detail that's contained here. Verse 1 of chapter 22 says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took 2 of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the 3rd day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the 2 of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father,' and he said, 'Here I am, son.' And he said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the 2 of them walked on together." One of the great chapters on faith in the entire Bible is what is before us here. Now, this first verse says, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." I'd like for us to take a look for just a minute at what that means and what the purpose of this testing was. The word for tested here means to make proof of. It's the Hebrew word na'ar. Not particularly important that you know that word, but that's the word that's used here, and it really means to make proof of. To show the quality of something. Okay? Now, one of the things that we look at when we read this little passage of scripture that we've just read. I don't know about you, but the first time I ever read that passage of scripture, my first reaction was, what? Because folks, if you look at it, even on the surface, there is an apparent conflict here between God's promise to Abraham and his command to Abraham. Your descendants are going to be named through Isaac. That's a clear promise. Now, we know something about God's promises. They are always kept. Abraham knew something about God's promises. They are always kept. And the command is, take your son to a mountain I'm going to show you and offer him as a burnt offering. Kill him. Abraham's not married. Isaac's not married. He has no children. Abraham's brain had to be spinning in his head. Because here we have this apparent conflict between God's promise, which he never breaks, and his commands, which are always carried out. So what's the purpose of this testing? I would suggest to you that there are at least two possible reasons for this test. Notice, first of all, that God has removed, or Ishmael has been removed, partially from his result of his own actions, and partially as a result of what God had told him. Ishmael has been removed from Abraham's life. He loved Ishmael. Now he has had Isaac for some period of time, and we're going to take a look at that in just a minute, too, because I want you to understand that Isaac is not a child. When I first heard this story, back in the Bible when I was a little kid, Bible school, I was told that Isaac was a little boy. He's not. This is a young man in his late teens at least. And we'll look at that. But it's, if you look at verse 2, God says, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac." And I think we have a clue there as to what part of this testing may have been about. Because I think it's very possible, although text does not say it, that since Ishmael had been taken out of his life and Isaac brought in, and all of Abraham's hopes for his future and for God's promises are contained in that boy. And I think it's very possible that this boy has become something of an idol in Abraham's life. Yes. And God wants Abraham to know that it's not in Isaac that your hope is, it's in me. I think that's a very possible reason for this test. Now, in looking at the second reason for this test, I'd like for us to take a look at another test that happens a little bit later. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, if you would please, chapter 4. Very familiar passage to us. Jesus has just been baptized by John, and the Spirit of God has descended on him like a dove from heaven, and God has spoken out of heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Okay? And in the first verse of chapter 4, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit of God, "into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." That word "tempted" there in the Greek is the same as the Hebrew word back here for "to be made proof of." So what was God's purpose in sending Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil? Was God not sure how Jesus was going to react? I don't think so. Okay? But he wanted us to be able to understand that Jesus was tempted in all points just as we are, yet without sin. God wanted us to understand, the world to understand, Jesus is God. He has a sinless nature. He is without sin. And that's the purpose of this testing, or one of the purposes. I don't want to make a blanket statement that that's all of it, but one of the purposes of this testing of Jesus in the wilderness. Come back now with me to Abraham. It isn't that God doesn't know how Abraham is going to react to this test. Of course he knows that. This is God we're talking about. He knows all things. But he wants us to understand the quality of Abraham's faith. And I have to tell you that the quality of Abraham's faith here in this event is to me absolutely astounding. No wonder he's called the father of the faithful. In verse 2, notice something. God says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Now, if he had just said, I want you to take Isaac and sacrifice him, would Abraham have known who he was talking about? Yes. So why the... It almost seems like that God is mocking him. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and offer him up as a burnt offering. I would suggest to you again, God never does anything by accident. Those words are there for a reason. Because what we're going to see in just a few minutes is a typology, a parallel between this sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ later on the same mountain, interestingly. And that was God's son, his only son, whom he loved, that he sacrificed for us. Now, he tells him to go to the area of Moriah, to a place that I would show him. And we see a little bit later that Moriah, this mountain that God sends him to, is 3 days away. Question. Why? Why send him 3 days away? Why not have him just build an altar there? That would work, wouldn't it? Well, the reason is because Moriah would later become the location of the temple in Jerusalem, and that would be where God himself would one day offer up his son, his only son, whom he loved, as a sacrifice. You mean Mount Moriah and the Temple Mount are the same place? Yes. Well, Keith, how do you know that? Well, to borrow a phrase from my good friend Pastor Bob Lewis, I'm so glad you asked. That makes it easy. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And I'll show you that this is not just something that I came up with after having had a bad pizza. Chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles says, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. That's also an interesting story about David, by the way. What I want you to see from this is, however, that Mount Moriah, where God sends Abraham to offer up his son, is the same mountain on which the temple was built. It's now called the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And guess what is part of that same area in Jerusalem? A place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. That's where Jesus was crucified. Isn't that interesting? So he sent him to that place for a reason. Verse 3 just is another one of these verses that boggles my mind. It says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Wait a minute. There is not a word of protest from Abraham. No questioning. God, what are you doing? There's no hesitancy. There's no doubt. It says early in the morning, he got up and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And then it says, here's another one of those things. When I read the scripture, I don't know if you're like this with me. When I read a phrase like this, I stop and go, what? Huh? It says, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his Isaac his son, and he, Abraham, split the wood for the burnt offering. Abraham split the wood for the burnt offering. Why? How many servants do you suppose Abraham had whose part of their daily task was splitting wood for all the fires that he had in this huge camp? Answer, a lot. But isn't it interesting here that Abraham split the wood himself personally? I have to ask the question, as I always do when I'm reading through the scripture like this, how come he did that? Here's what I think. My wife will tell you that when Keith is thinking about something, he paces. We have a glass top coffee table in our family room where I have my stuff laid out for my Bible study. And when I'm thinking about something, I get up, put my hands in my pockets, go over to that glass top coffee table, and I walk around it. I pace in a counterclockwise motion. Never clockwise, counterclockwise. Now, I know that's weird, but that's the way I think about stuff. I'll tell you what's going on here with Abraham splitting this wood himself. He's trying to reason out what God is doing. He's not questioning God, but he's got this conflict going on in his brain. He's thinking it over. How come God has commanded me to take my son and sacrifice him? Then by the time they travel the 3 days, it says, verse 4 says, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. So I'm confident that throughout these 3 days, I don't expect that Abraham got much sleep on this trip. A, he's been told to kill his son. B, he's still trying to figure out what God is doing. But by the time he got there, he'd come up with the only solution that he could think of. He was convinced by that time that God was going to perform the very first ever resurrection from the dead. It's the only thing he could figure out. Because he knew God's promises are always kept. God's commands are always carried out. So Isaac's going to die, but God has made this promise. So Abraham in his brain says, aha, he's going to give him back to me. Notice if you would please, verse 5. Abraham said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we will return to you. It's got resurrection written all over it. Abraham is convinced that he's going to have to kill his son, and God's going to raise him from the dead. Now, look with me at Hebrews chapter 11. The chapter that we've referred to several times here. We'll begin in verse 17, confirming what I just got through telling you. Verse 17 through 19 of Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So he was convinced that there was going to be a resurrection here. Now, as I said a little bit earlier, I think it's important to our understanding of the total impact of this passage to talk a little bit about Isaac. In 21:8, we saw that the child, notice the word please, was weaned. And as I said to you, the custom in that age was to wean a child at about age 2 or 3. Then at the end of chapter 21, we're told that Abraham stayed or sojourned for many days. That phrase is better translated for a long while or several years in the land of the Philistines. Then at the beginning of chapter 22, the text says, after these things, And again, a better translation would be some time later. Finally, notice in verse 5 that Abraham refers to Isaac as a lad, not a child, as would have been the case if he had been up into his early teens, but lad. This term is one that would have been used of a young man in his late adolescence. What I'm suggesting to you is that enough years have passed that Isaac is now a young person in his late teens. And what's important about that is he was certainly capable physically of resisting this whole proposition had he chosen to do so. His daddy's 115. This boy is 16, 17, 18. So he could have said, no, no, we're not doing this, daddy. But he did not. He did not resist. And that's one of the things that I find striking about this whole passage. Twice, at the end of verse 6 and at the end of verse 8, we're told, so the two of them walked on together. Verse 8 says, so the two of them walked on together. I see nothing but submission and obedience on the part of Isaac to what's going on here. He's cooperating with his dad. I don't know how much faith Isaac had in God at this point, but it's apparent to me that he had a lot of faith in Abraham and in his relationship with God. Because he recognizes that something is missing from this picture. In verse 7 he says, my father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? We're missing something here, daddy. We're going to go have a sacrifice. We have no animal. Now this boy's bright enough to figure out, I think, by this point, what's going on. But he walks on with his father. And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Now, I would suggest to you that at this point, Abraham doesn't really understand just how true that statement was. What he's saying basically is, God will provide himself a sacrifice, Isaac, and you're it. But we know that in fact, God did provide a substitute here, and in the typology between this and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we understand that in fact, God is going to provide for himself a lamb. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 29, where Jesus comes out to John, who's baptizing in the river, and John looks at him and sees him and points at him and says, behold, what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But at this point, I think Abraham was still surprised when he was told not to kill his son. Let's read from verses 9 down through 19 to finish this section of the story. When I say story, I'm always feel obligated to say that we need to understand that these are not just stories in the Bible. These events took place in real time, real space, with real people. And it is amazing to me. Verse 9 says, then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac, notice please, Isaac, as I say, could have resisted, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to the young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, going back to verse 9, if Abraham was not expecting to kill Isaac, he went to a whole lot of unnecessary trouble. He built this altar, he placed the wood on it, he tied up his son, and he bound him, we're told, on top of the wood. And then he took the knife, and he was preparing to use that knife to slit his son's throat, because what you did with a burnt offering in those days was you didn't stab him. It's not like he's holding it up like this. You cut the animal's throat and let it bleed out, and that's how it died. And that's what he's being asked to do here. That's what he was preparing or prepared to do. If we go back a couple of verses, there are a couple of things there that I do not want you to miss. Abraham took the fire, we're told, and the knife for the sacrifice himself. Again, the typology of the death of Jesus Christ is this. Fire is always, in Scripture, representative of God's judgment on sin. And we know that God poured out His judgment on the sins of the entire world, past, present, and future, on His Son on that cross. Every sin that you and I have ever committed or ever will commit was poured on Jesus. That's the point at which Jesus cried out on the cross, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was that part of the crucifixion that was most painful to Jesus, was the spiritual aspect of it. And God would not be God and He would not be just if He didn't pour out judgment for every sin on Jesus on that cross. So He took the fire Himself. He also took the knife Himself. We're told that it was God who killed Jesus on that cross. God took His life. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Jews. They were the instruments that were used, but it was God who took Jesus' life. We're told further that Jesus voluntarily gave up His spirit. And He put the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac. Remember who carried Jesus' cross up that hill? He did. He carried it Himself. There's a lot of typology here. As I say, in verse 10, he intended to kill his son, believing both the promises of God and the command to kill him. Now, I have to say that I cannot imagine this kind of faith. It is beyond my ability to comprehend having one of my children on that altar getting ready to kill them. And he was prepared to do it. It just boggles my mind. Then at the beginning of verse 11 begins with that wonderful little three-letter word we've seen before. But. But, it says, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. Anytime you're reading text from the Hebrew culture and you see someone's word mentioned twice, that indicates a close, personal, intimate relationship. God's called him Abraham before. This is the first time he said, Abraham, Abraham. Remember Jesus when he was talking to Peter, and Peter said, I'll go with you to the death. I won't forsake you, Lord. I'll go even to death with you. And Jesus looked at him, and I have to believe there was a lot of love in his voice, and he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. So the doubling of the name, the double greeting here indicates a close personal relationship. Then verse 12, God says, I know, Abraham, that you are willing to sacrifice your son. Don't do it. You've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then at that point, Abraham saw God's provision. He looked and he saw this ram caught in the thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and sacrificed that ram. Verse 14 is, I think, a kind of an interesting one, because Abraham called the place, the name of that place, the Lord will provide. What he actually called it was Yehovah Yireh, or what we come to refer to now as Jehovah Jireh. God provides. God will provide. It's interesting to me that the name of the place is not God did provide, God has provided. It is God will provide. Abraham is looking forward now, I think, has come to an understanding of the total picture of what's going on here. Now I see why God sent me 3 days away. He brought me to a place. And this is a place which is very special to him, and a place which in the future he's going to use to provide a lamb that's going to provide salvation for the whole world. There is a verse in the New Testament, in the book of John, that's a little hard to understand if you don't have an understanding of this passage that we have just looked at in chapter 22. John 8, verse 56. That passage says, Jesus is talking to, Jesus speaking here, and he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. The Jews therefore said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, or before Abraham was, I am. But now I think with an understanding of chapter 22 here, we have a better understanding of what Jesus is saying in this verse in John 8:56. What he's saying is, Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it. I think that's where this occurred, and was glad. Boy, was he glad. Ooh, was he happy to see that ram, which he could use as a substitute. Now the whole thing made sense to him. And then we're told that God reconfirms his covenant then with Abraham. We've seen that a number of times, but he renews it again in verses 16 through 18. And then it says, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went to Beersheba. Again, well of the oath, or well of the promise. And Abraham lived there. Then verses 20 through 24 give us a little bit of information about some relatives of Abraham. It says, now it came about after these things that it was told to Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Kesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Lidlaf, and Bethuel, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, and Gaham, and Tahash, and Maacah. Interesting information there about Abraham's brother Nahor was, it's going to become important to us later to see that his nephew, one of Nahor's sons, Bethuel, was the father of Rebekah. And Rebekah, a little bit later, in a couple of chapters, is going to become the wife of Isaac. I appreciate your kind attention tonight. It's been a passage of scripture that I have very much enjoyed studying again and presenting again. I'm astounded every time I look at it. And I hope you've gotten as much out of it as I have. Thank you very much.